message for this morning, I want to encourage you to pull out your Bibles. So obviously, we're going through a series in the book of Acts, so you know where to turn, Acts chapter 2. Also, you can pull out your sermon notes and follow along with me if you have got those. You received those when you came in today. Now, I want to ask you this question as we get started. Have any of you ever had one of those incredible moments in your life where you saw or experienced something and you were just in awe of God and His power? Anybody ever have one of those experiences? I'll tell you something. There have been numerous times in my life where I've had that experience. One in particular that I constantly go back to was something that I witnessed, something that I saw. When I was a youth pastor in Southern California, or actually this is before I was a youth pastor, sorry, when I was a youth intern at my church, I was going from Huntington Beach over to Long Beach and driving along the coast on Pacific Coast Highway, rushing to try to get to youth group because I was running late. And I was driving with a friend of mine, and as we were going to meet up with the junior high students at the church, we were driving. There had been this really huge rainstorm that had come through. I know something very strange to happen in Southern California, but occasionally it happens. And there was a storm that went through, and it actually went a different direction than normal. It actually came off of the water and out over the land. But as we were driving down Pacific Coast Highway, we looked off to the right and it was nasty dark clouds. Again, nothing like in Ohio, but you know, a California guy. And it was nasty dark clouds and tons of rain. But the incredible thing was that off to my left, the storm literally stopped and it was nothing but clear, beautiful, sunlit sky with over the water and over the sand. It was one of the most incredible scenes I've ever beheld. And then as I turned back again and looked out over the city with all this dark and all this rain, there was this massive, incredible rainbow that was over the entire city. And I remember that, like, literally my buddy Rick and I, we parked the car, jumped out on the beach and ran out there. It's like raining on us, but it's clear sky and sun and dark, stormy weather with this incredible rainbow. And it was just like this moment of incredible worship of going, wow, look at what God created. Look at what, I mean, we just found ourselves in that moment of like, God is so cool. Have you had those moments in your life where you witnessed something and you're just like, wow, God is good. God is powerful. I can remember when I was in college, sleeping out under the stars in the mountains. I've shared about that with you before, where there are no city lights that were getting in the way of what you could see, just the millions of stars in the sky, and considering how awesome God was. It was in complete awe. When I was moving to Ohio and driving through the Rocky Mountains, some of the most beautiful mountains I've ever driven through in my life, and thinking, God, you are so great and your creative power. I can remember my first fall in Ohio and thinking to myself, I didn't know God made leaves this color. Like in California in the fall, everything just turns brown and falls. Here it's like beautiful. There's these like deep peach colors and like, oh man, there's this tree like right at the end of the road by the church. I mean, I literally stop and worship every fall because I'm like, wow, God, that's incredible. Witnessing the birth of my children was probably one of the most incredible moments of my life, and seeing God's power and just like marveling at His handiwork. And you know, whether it's one of those type of experiences, maybe you consider the complexity of the world that we live in and creation, or you look up at the solar system and you think to yourself, wow, God, you did all of this. Or maybe it's the complexity of the human body and how it's put together and everything works just perfectly to make everything work together. It's when we encounter these moments where we really meditate on these things that we see God has done, where we marvel at God's power. And what's incredible is that as we're going through this series in the book of Acts, one of the things that He promises His followers, and that He promises to all who will follow Him, is that we have access to that same power. That same power that created all things, we have access to it moving through our lives. As we've mentioned, we're going through a series entitled Acts, Church on Mission. And last week as we were together, we spent time talking about Acts chapter 1 and really studying and looking at the plan that God was laying out for His, that Jesus was laying out for His disciples before He went up into heaven. You'll remember the question that the disciples ask Him before He goes, right? They look at Him and say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know if this was the moment where God was going to institute the great plan that they had in their minds, that Israel would no longer be oppressed, but they would actually be over the other nations, experiencing God's favor in that way. And you'll remember that what Jesus does is He reveals to them that the plan is totally different than what they're thinking. That the plan is not just about the restoration of Israel, it's about the restoration of all mankind. It's about the redemption that would come through Jesus Christ's blood to the entire world. And what does Jesus do when they ask this question? He redirects them and he sets them on purpose. He says, look, there's a much greater plan going on. And that plan is the evangelization of the world, that all would know me. And you will be my what? Witnesses. The purpose I've given you is that you would go out and that you would be my witnesses to tell the world what you have seen, what you have experienced, what you have encountered as you have walked with me and I have transformed your life. Go and tell that to other people that they themselves would receive the same beautiful gift of salvation that you yourselves have received. And he gives them a promise. And it's a beautiful promise that we just touched on briefly last week, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, he looks at them and he says, you're not going to just go out and do the evangelization of the world in your own strength and hope that it works, but I'm going to send you with my promise of the Holy Spirit, and you will go with my power to transform lives. I don't know about you, but when I think about the power that has been given to the church through the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, my experience as I've looked in the church today, and even at times in my own life, is I've asked the question, why is it that we don't see that same kind of power that we see in the New Testament? Why does at times does it seem to be absent in the modern church, unlike what we see in the book of Acts? You know, today we live in a church culture that has created a whole host of different means and methods for doing ministry that in the end, actually when you think about it, require very little, if any, help from the Holy Spirit of God. We think that we can do this thing on our own and in our own strength and power. Oftentimes, even in our own lives, there is so much that we can do and do, which and we do it without dependence on and desperation for the Spirit of God and his power in our lives. I think what we have forgotten as the church, been distracted by, been taught wrongly, is this truth, is that we were meant to live in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the very reason that Jesus Christ in this moment commissions his disciples in this way and says, you will go with my power, because without it, you can't do what I'm asking you to do. The big idea for our message, you'll see this at the top of your notes, is this. Our lives as followers of Jesus are meant to be lived in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that this truth, you will grasp it this morning for your own life as we walk through it together in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we get this great moment where after what we talked about last week, where Jesus is talking with his disciples, he tells them that, you know, hey, it's not time to restore Israel, or we got a bigger plan, and I'm going to set you on a purpose to be my witnesses, and you're going to go in my strength and in my power. And then Jesus ascends back into heaven. Remember, they stand there looking up going, what do we do now? And it says the two men in white robes show up to him and say, hey, get out of here. Go do what he told you to do, because he's going to send his Spirit. And now we read about what takes place in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed. They were astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues of the mighty works of God. And all, it says, were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked them, saying that they were filled with new wine. As we look at this passage and we think about what's taking place, it tells us that all of the disciples and other people, even other women, were gathered together in one place. Scholars believe that it was potentially maybe even around 120 people that had gathered together. You'll remember that Jesus, after he had resurrected from the dead, spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom, preparing them for his departure, and then after he ascends into heaven, they go to Jerusalem, they're gathered together, and 10 days after he is ascended, what takes place? It says that in that moment, on the day of Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit came upon them as they were gathered together. Now, Pentecost, we typically relate this to what we read here in Scripture about the time where the Holy Spirit came and some really wild things started to happen, but Pentecost itself was actually a Jewish holiday and festival, and actually it was even bigger than Passover. Jerusalem would have been even more filled with people during this actual festival that was taking place. And these men and women were gathered together and praying when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them in this room. And I want us to think about and to look at what are the ways, what are the evidences of God's power that we see came upon those who received the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral number 1, letter A in your notes, the first thing we see is that the passage tells us there was this sound of a mighty rushing wind. In other words, the coming of God's Spirit was audible to the people. They heard it like a large wind. The picture is like a blast of blowing wind, maybe even like the sound of a tornado. Now, I was rather dumb in the first service. I was like, how many of you have ever heard a strong rushing wind? And then I'm like, wait, I don't live in California anymore. Everybody's heard it. It's in Ohio, right? Maybe even last night or the night before, the sound of rushing wind. Anybody here ever experienced a tornado by chance that was close by? You know, they talk about that sound of a rushing wind so strong, it sounds like a train coming down the tracks. I want to experience that so bad, I'm telling you right now. I know I'm weird, but I have Storm Chaser inside of my heart. I can't get rid of it. God meant for me to be a pastor in Storm Chaser. I just don't want it to hit my house. But anyway, okay, long story. But let me tell you something. The one time when we moved to Ohio that I really freaked out with this sound of a rushing wind, we had gone camping as a family over near Lake Michigan. We had a trailer that was out, and I was in the trailer with Gracie. Rochelle had taken Garrett and Riley over into this like really nice, big, stable concrete building to get the kids ice cream. But while we were sitting in there, the storm comes out of nowhere off the lake. And let me tell you something, the wind was insane. I could hear our awning just kind of starting to flap heavily in the wind. I'm like, I got to get that thing. And you know, Gracie's sleeping. I'm like, and so I go to push that thing in, and as it starts to pull back, and I'm making sure I look up in the sky, and there is this massive blue-green spinning thing right up in front of me. And I'm thinking to myself, aliens, God is returning, or I'm about to die. One of those three things, right? And I am terrified, thinking to myself that I'm about to die in a trailer park while my wife is eating ice cream with my kids over in a nice brick building, right? But the sound of the wind was intense as it went through. As we think about what's taking place here in this moment as they're gathered together, it tells us that there was this incredible sound of rushing wind, so much so we read later that with all the things that were happening, it tells us that the people that were there in Jerusalem hearing these things actually came out to look and to see what was going on. I'm not sure exactly what it was like, but what we do know when we think of the sound of rushing wind is that in the Greek, the word pneuma carries the connotation of not only the word wind, but also the Spirit. Because in the Bible, especially as we look in the Old Testament, we see that the wind is even seen as the breath of God and a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, a wind phenomenon in the Old Testament was accompanied by an appearance of God. And this is one of the first symbols or signs that we see of the power of the Spirit coming and descending upon the disciples and those who had gathered together. Letter B, the second one, was tongues of fire. Now, that were on their heads. Now, this is incredible. I mean, I've often thought, how crazy would that have been to be gathered in that room, and all of a sudden you get these little, like, dancing flames on people's head going like, dude, what's that on your head? And they're like, what's that on your head? It's like really weird, right? But let me tell you something. As much as we look at that encounter and we think to ourselves it might have just been some kind of cool, physical, visible thing that was seen, what was taking place in that moment was an incredibly significant and deeply symbolic moment displaying a major shift that was taking place. And I want you to catch this. When we read in the Old Testament, we often see that the presence of God is indicated by fire in different ways. I want you to think about this. You think of Moses in the burning bush when he is standing there and he's got this bush in front of him that's burning, but it's not, and God speaks. The fire is this representation that God was present with him. You think of the other passage where Israel is wandering in the desert, and it says that they were guided by a pillar of a cloud by day, and at night by a pillar of fire. Again, giving us the understanding that the fire was this representation of God's guidance, but also his presence with his people. You think of when the temple was built, and then they offered up the first sacrifice, and it says that fire fell from heaven to cover and to consume the entire sacrifice, allowing his people to understand that not only was God pleased, but also that his presence was now there with them and had taken up residence within the temple. We think of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and how they're battling over whose God is greater, right? And as they're having this battle, the prophets of Baal are dancing and singing, do all sorts of crazy stuff to get their God to throw down fire, and it doesn't happen. But then Elijah calls out to God and asks him, and the fire comes down again, consumes the entire thing, and God again reveals his power and how real and how present he is. In the Old Testament, we see that fire represented God's presence and his power with his people. And here in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we see these tongues of fire, which show that the presence of God has come, but it has come to all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This wasn't just one big blast of fire. It was little tongues of fire that came on each individual person, everyone who had trusted in Jesus. And what we see is that the shift that has taken place, where in the Old Testament we saw that the Holy Spirit would maybe be given to someone for a specific time or show up in specific instances, the shift is that God's presence had come to reside with everyone who would place their faith in Jesus. In other words, for the very first time in history, God's people had his power residing within them, a huge shift that takes place. Another evidence that we see, letter C, is it says the speaking of tongues, of foreign tongues or languages. The Spirit of God in this way was manifested in an outward demonstration of inspired speech. The passage tells us that God's power was truly on display as the people were witnessing what was taking place. They're looking at all these people speaking, and they're hearing them speak in their own languages. And what do they say? They go, how are these Galileans speaking in our languages? Now you gotta understand, Galileans, uneducated. They looked at them as nobodies, people of no significance. How are they speaking in all of our languages, and we're hearing them talk in our language about the mighty works of God? What is taking place? And as they sat there, and it says that they marveled and were perplexed by this, some also looked at them and thought to themselves, well, they must be drunk. There must be something that is going on, right? They've had a little bit too much of the new wine. Well, God shows up in these ways, the sound of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in foreign tongues, as a showing, a sign of his presence that had descended with his people, but also of his power that was now filling their lives. And I believe one of the most powerful evidences that we see that is true for us today as well, letter D, is that the power of God and his evidence of his Holy Spirit was seen in the completely transformed lives of people. I want you to think about this in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. I'm not going to read through the whole thing right now because it would take too much time, but this is Peter's incredible sermon that he gives following this phenomenon when they accuse him of being drunk. And think about the words that he says here in verse 14. I love this, by the way. He says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. He really puts to rest the idea that it's 5 o'clock somewhere, right? I mean, he thinks to himself, he looks at me, he says, guys, it's way too early for people to be drunk. There's something that is far greater and magnificent that is going on here in this very moment. And what happens is that Peter goes on from this to give one of the most articulate and beautiful gospel messages to this group of people that are listening. He quotes from the prophet Joel and tells them that, look, what you see taking place here before your very eyes, where the Spirit of God has descended on men and women together, and that they are prophesying in his name, telling of his works. Joel talked about this. He said that it would happen. And then he goes in and he gets really personal with them. And I kind of love this. He kind of calls them out on the carpet and tells them, look, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he gives this incredible gospel message. The first thing I want you to understand is this. The first transformed life that you see is Peter himself. Think about Peter throughout the New Testament walking with Jesus. He's the guy at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus starts to tell them that this is what my plan is, I'm going to have to die. What does he do? No way, not going to happen. Not on my watch, Jesus, right? Because it's my plans. Me, Peter, not yours, Jesus. He's always putting his foot in mouth, saying things he shouldn't. When you see Jesus and his disciples gathered, praying in the garden before he's going to be taken to be crucified, what does Peter do? Peter jumps out and he attacks the high priest's servant. What does he do? He lops off his ear because that's going to be a good thing. He also is the one who denies him three times, not that much later, to people of no significance because of his fear of what would happen. But when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, you see a transformed individual like something you have not seen up to that point, where he gives this very articulate, clear gospel message without fear, without any holding back, with complete boldness, calling people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And what takes place? Look in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added 3,000 souls that day to their number. It is incredible. That is not something that Peter himself, in his strength and his power, with all the blunders that he had walking with Jesus, could actually get up and accomplish. But what we recognize is that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, lives are transformed, and his power is manifest through his people, and people get saved. This is an evidence of the power of God's Holy Spirit. And I want us to answer this question. How is it that we, like the disciples, actually receive the power of the Holy Spirit that has been promised to us? Number two in your notes. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. It says this. It says that now, when they heard what Peter had said, right? He just tells them, you guys are the ones that crucified Jesus. They considered all these prophecies that he was sharing. He says, now, when they heard this, it says that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want you to see. Letter A. Under Roman numeral number two. How do we receive the power of the Holy Spirit? It begins with what I would call a come to Jesus moment. Anybody here ever had a come to Jesus moment? Anybody here ever look at your kids and say, you're going to have a come to Jesus moment, right? You're looking at your kids. What do you mean when you say that? It means we're gonna have a moment of some real truth and some real acceptance that takes place. And what happens here? It tells us in this passage in Acts 2:37 that when Peter has this moment with them, it says that they were cut to the heart. In other words, as they heard this, they were conscience stricken. Their eyes were opened to their sinfulness, to the fact that they had crucified Jesus, the one that God had sent to save them. And in this moment, their eyes were opened. They saw their sin, but they also in that moment saw their need for God. And the passage tells us that in this moment, they were moved to respond by asking the question, we get it, we see it, what should we do? It begins with a come to Jesus moment. And for all of us, when it comes to receiving the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, all of us, when we come to Jesus, have that moment of reckoning where we have to see and recognize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And then we say, what must we do? Letter B, Peter says, repent of your sin and be baptized. Repent, turn, recognize your sin, confess it, allow God to come and to forgive you of your sin. And then he says, be baptized. In other words, turn your hearts to God, believe in what Jesus has accomplished for you through his death on the cross, and make the choice to follow him with your whole life boldly before the whole world to let them know that you are giving it all to God. And then letter C. What we see is that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in all who believe. And I want you to understand this truth. What we saw with the flaming tongues of fire on the head and the symbolism that was there is where in the Old Testament, not every person who trusted in God would receive that power. In the New Testament, it teaches us and tells us that the Holy Spirit of God, when we come to salvation and place our faith in Jesus Christ, that the very Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within us. In other words, we have access to the full power of God. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says it this way, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory." We see also that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." What we see is that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us at that moment where we come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for all of you who have placed your faith in him. We are given in that moment full access, not partial, not just a little bit, full access to the strength and power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And there is nothing that is held back from us. So let me ask this question. Roman numeral number 3. If we have received the Holy Spirit, then why do we not see his power working through our lives and our churches in the same way that we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and in the early church? Because if we were to compare and contrast the New Testament church to today's church, we would see with crystal clear clarity that there seems to be a lack of power. So much of what we experience in the church today can be explained away by human ingenuity, by the fact that we can draw large crowds by putting the right music on a platform and the right preacher in the right place and having cool people that people love to be with. And we call that success. But the power that I see moving through the church in the book of Acts is starkly different to that. Because it's not just about people coming into a room and being in a large crowd. What you see is people's lives being transformed, people confessing their sin, literally giving everything they have to God. A.W. Tozer said this back in the 1940s. "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference." Think about that. But if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. I want you to think about this truth, because here's the deal. When the church comes together and is gathered together, the church is not empowered to live differently than any other gathering of people in this world without the power of the Holy Spirit. And the issue and the reason I believe that Scripture reveals to us that we don't see his power working through us, the issue is one of quenching. Now, anybody here understand what the word to quench means, like to quench your thirst even? Anybody here thirsty this morning? Anybody like Gatorade? Someone? Anybody? Nobody likes Gatorade? What is wrong with you people? There you go. I knew I'd find somebody. Gatorade in 1965 was created at the University of Florida, the Gators, where they came up with this drink to hydrate their players, told them that it would quench their thirst, that it would make them play football better. Obviously hasn't worked too well, but you know, there is some truth. They started this marketing campaign almost immediately that said for Gatorade, and it's written right here on the bottle that Gatorade is the thirst quencher. In other words, Gatorade, what it does is when you are thirsty, this baby will put it to a halt. It will stop your thirst. It will fulfill you in every way you want. It's true. It's good. But I want you to think about that, because the word to quench means this. The word quench means in the dictionary to put out or to extinguish, to bring something to an end, to utterly destroy something, or to bring it to a halt, literally to stop something, to quench it. And the Bible gives us this very clear picture that often the reason that we do not experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches is because we have quenched, stopped, halted the work of the Holy Spirit in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 through 20 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God." Do not quench, do not stop, do not halt. In other words, there are things that we can actually do to stop his work in our midst. We see Paul describe this also in Ephesians 4:30, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We literally can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by the actions that we take in our life, quenching and stopping the work that he desires to do. What I want you to understand is this truth, is that oftentimes in the church today, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Letter A, the one that is most visible in Ephesians 4:30 is by our sin. By our sin, when we sin against God, when we allow ourselves to become entangled in the things of this world and separate from what God desires for us, we put a halt to the work that the Spirit wants to do in us. Galatians 5:16 through 17 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to one another, so that you do not do what you want." And then I read statistics that are put out about the church today that say that less than one out of every eight self-identified Christians claim that they have yielded control of their life to Christ and abandoned the lure of sin in their life. If that statistic is true, 88% of Christians would not say that they have yielded control and abandoned the lure of sin in their life, that they find themselves entangled within it. And if that's true, is there any wonder that we don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us and in our churches? Letter B, another issue is the issue of apathy. Is that so many Christians have become comfortable in this world today to simply go through the motions. I prayed the prayer to receive Christ, and now I'm just kind of living. But guys, that's not the way that Jesus designed it. When he looked at his disciples, what did he say? "I'm giving you my Holy Spirit so that you experience something far greater than this world can actually give you." And with that power at our disposal, we so easily just go through the motions, live entangled with the world, and apathetically follow Christ. Statistics say that less than one out of every five self-identified Christians claim to be totally committed to investing in their own spiritual development and growing in Christ. What does that say for the other 82%? That it's not a priority. And then we wonder why letter C and D, that we struggle when it comes to trusting in God and in his Holy Spirit and the power that he's given us, that we more often trust in ourself, letter C, or letter D, we trust in other people. And what flows from that letter E is that we don't seek the Holy Spirit. And I believe this comes down to a number of factors. It can come from our sin, from our apathy, from trusting in ourselves. It can come because of the fact that we never learned what it actually means to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we don't know who he is. We don't know how we can be strengthened by him and receive his power. But the truth is, statistics say only 34% of self-identified Christians believe the Holy Spirit is more than just an impersonal force or a symbol. We don't have an understanding of who he is. I want to tell you something. We did a series in January of 2018 here talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives. If you don't understand that, I want to encourage you to go to our website, our media section, get back to January of 18. It's called Empowered, where we specifically talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because the truth is, if we want to experience his power, we must seek him. When we do not, we quench his work in our lives. So Roman numeral number four, how can we live in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit as individuals and collectively together as the church? Letter A, the first thing is pretty simple. Make the choice to put your faith in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. As we said, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you and you have access to the fullness of his power within your life. And if you are here today and have not made that choice, and you have been listening to the words, whether it be today or last week or in the weeks prior, about understanding who Jesus is and all that he has accomplished for you, I want to tell you something, that what God has designed for you is an incredible and exciting life, living not only with the confidence of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, but living your life in his power and in his strength for the purposes of his kingdom. He has done that for you. And I want to call you this morning, if you have not made that choice to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to take that step of faith today, because he has promised you that he will give you his Holy Spirit and you will experience a life that is far greater than anything this world could ever possibly imagine and that will last for eternity. But letter B, the other way that we can live in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit is not just making that choice, but after we all in this room have made that choice, letter B, we need to stop living with half-hearted devotion for God. And that is something that is rampant in our culture today. Francis Chan talked about this when he was talking about his wife's grandmother. We watched this video as a life group this past week, and this video where he's talking about his wife's grandmother, who she was like just madly in love with Jesus. And he was talking about the fact that one of the things that she would often do, his wife would say that grandma would get up in the morning, kneel at her bedpost, and just spend time praying consistently for hours to God, crying out to God, literally visibly crying. And then she would cry over the fact when her time was done that she just couldn't wait to get back to that post of her bed in the next morning to spend that time with him because she was deeply in love with him. He says she was the kind of the woman that, like, she would bake a cake, forget two ingredients, and then she'd say things like, oh, but God is so good because it still tasted great. I mean, everything in her life was attributed to how incredible and how great God was. They were sitting together in a theater one time watching a play, and she looks over at him in the intermission and says, I don't want to be here. Because what if Jesus returns and I'm just sitting here watching a play when I could be sharing God's love with somebody or praying with somebody or meeting somebody's need? I want to ask you this question. How many of us truly love God like that, where everything in our life flows from this place of loving God because of what he's done for us? How many of us are truly committed to growing deeper in our intimacy with God, not because we have to, but because we can't help ourselves. We just long to be with our Savior. See, the truth is, what happened every time God's people lived with a divided heart in Scripture, God's power was absent from his people, and his favor was not with them. And they were left to their own devices and often left with being truly unfulfilled. And my fear is that that is the lot of the church today when we live with an undivided heart, as we don't see his power moving in our lives, in our churches, and we never find ourselves truly fulfilled. Couple other things. Letter C. We need to understand the roles that he plays in our life. Again, you can get this from that sermon that I was telling you about, but the Holy Spirit is active in our conversion and in our regeneration. The Bible tells us that he empowers believers to live the Christian life. He teaches and illumines Scripture. He empowers us for Christian service with the gifts that he gives us. He intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God. And when we begin to understand the roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives, letter D, we need to be those who are seeking and asking for his power to be manifested in our lives on a daily basis. Francis Chan made this statement when he said in his book, Forgotten God, I don't want my life to be explainable without the Holy Spirit. How many of us would actually say that is true for us? I don't want my life to be explainable without the Holy Spirit. I want people to look at my life and know I couldn't be doing this by my own power. I want to live in such a way that I am desperate for him to come through. In church, as I read that, I want to tell you something. For our church, I don't want our church to be explainable without the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want people to look at our church and know that we're doing this in our own strength and our own power. I want them to look in our church and to see something like what we see in the pages of Scripture, where we see people's lives being changed and transformed and people confessing sin and being living in unity together, where there is an undoubtable move of the Spirit that cannot be explained by the music that we play, the person that preaches, or the cool people that we have in our church. God designed us for so much more than that, to see his power moving through us. But we can't expect his power if we aren't seeking him together as a church. We can't expect his power in our church if we aren't seeking him as individuals. Is your life marked by a desperation for the Spirit of God? Because when it is, It is then, letter E, that we choose to live our life on mission with him. And I believe that one of the greatest hindrances to the advance of the gospel, the mission and the purpose that was given to us by Jesus with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, one of the greatest hindrances to the advance of the gospel is the attempt of the church of God to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God. My friends, as I think about this truth and I think about what we see here and the power that has been promised to us, I want to tell you that there are things that are encouraging to me. As I look at our church, I do see God moving. And I see God's Spirit beginning to do an incredible work in our lives. I have seen people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in this church, confessing their sin and their need for God. I've seen people's lives completely transformed. I've seen people like Sarah Ellett stand up here and tell us this incredible testimony of how God provided for her school all of these shoes over the Christmas season to bless these kids that are in need. And at the end of the service, someone in this church, moved by the Spirit, said, I will buy another 1,000 shoes to help to cover more of the school. Those kind of generosity comes when people's hearts are connected to God and the power of the Spirit is moving through us. When I hear that our Bless a Child event, which helps to provide gifts for children in North Toledo at that neighborhood church, we didn't announce it a lot because we're asking for so many things and going through the unfinished initiative. We kind of put it out there. But let me tell you something. I see the Spirit of God move when all 90 children are still covered by our church and more. And on top of that, we're going and we're serving and giving our time and loving the people in that community. Why? Because the Spirit of God is alive in us and we're in touch with it and we want to be a part of what he's doing. I see it in the unfinished series that we have done and testimonies of people surrendering their lives and even their possessions and their generosity to God to be used. I see it when our church comes together and commits to giving $6.2 million over the next 2 years to honor God so that we can be a part of his kingdom work. And when I look at all of these things that are taking place within our church, the one thing that comes to my mind is this truth. We have just barely reached the tip of the iceberg with what God wants to do in us, but also through us in church family. He has given us through his Holy Spirit who lives within us the fullness of the power of the living God at our disposal to go out and to see lives changed and transformed. Church, would we commit ourselves to calling upon the Spirit of God to empower us, to transform us, and to use us for his glory? That is the calling that we have received, and it is a promise that you have. Let us live in the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit each and every day to God's glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the time we've had to worship together today. Father, we thank you for your word and how it cuts to our hearts. And Father, I pray that as we read it and we study it and we consider not only what you were teaching your disciples, but all these thousands of years later that you're still teaching us today, we confess to you that in our world, our church culture, that we have gotten away from an understanding of who your Holy Spirit is. In the process, Father, we have mired ourselves at times with the things of this world, that we are more focused on that than who you are and what you desire for us. And we confess to you, God, that often we do not ask for your power. We simply try to move in our own strength. Lord, would you bring a time in this church where we as your people would recognize the truth of what you have promised to us? And that as we submit our hearts to you, God, I pray that you would pour out that power on us and your church, that our lives would be transformed and bring glory to your name. But that, Father, what would flow from that when the world walks in this room, that they would see something that is remarkably different, something that they hunger for but find nowhere, and that because of it, that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We want to join you, Lord, in what you are doing. So lead us, guide us, empower us. Father, we pray that you would receive glory as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.